I was having lunch at Martinville in April with a brother, and he mentioned that a problem today in the brotherhood is the lack of understanding on the subject of atonement. And after we got up from the table, I got to thinking myself, do I really understand it myself? I felt like I did. So I asked several later if they understood atonement and if they could please explain it. And they could not. So I went home and proceeded to read all I could on the subject, and I found that there were four basic questions that needed answering. What is atonement? What way is Jesus related to atonement? What does atonement have to do with us? And the fourth question, is the subject of atonement important enough to us to answer the above three? So we come to the title of my remarks this evening, as I found in my asking around, Atonement, a Matter of Indifference. The first place that atonement is mentioned in the scriptures is Exodus 29, verse 33. They shall eat those things wherewith the atonement was made, to consecrate and to sanctify them. But a stranger shall not eat thereof, because they are holy. And verse 36, and thou shalt offer every day a bullock for a sin offering for atonement. And thou shalt cleanse the altar when thou hast made atonement for it, or upon it, and thou shalt anoint it to sanctify it. Atonement is used here in the manner of covering. The Hebrew word is kaphar, K-A-P-H-A-R, and carries the meaning of securing divine forgiveness. The word atonement is used many, many more times in Leviticus, carrying the same meaning: covering, forgiveness, and cleansing. There was also a day of atonement, Leviticus 23:27. Also on the 10th day of the 7th month there shall be a day of atonement. It shall be an holy convocation unto you, and you shall afflict or humble your souls, and offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. There is an explanation given in Leviticus 16:34. And this shall be an everlasting statute unto you, to make an atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year. Popular religion would want us to believe that atonement means for us to ask for forgiveness of our sins. And that places us once again at one-ment with our Creator. What a fantastically presumptuous thought. Atonement always has and always will mean more than that. In Leviticus 17 and 11 we read, for the life is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. Now, is this to be dismissed as ancient Hebrew tradition or folklore? I say no. Moses, writing about atonement, used the word kephar, covering, which carried the meaning of forgiveness of sins. This is the same word used by Moses in Genesis 6:14. In speaking to Noah, God said, "Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Rooms shalt thou make in the ark, and shalt pitch it, cover it, kephar it, within and without, with pitch." In Leviticus 17:11, soul and life are both Hebrew word, both the Hebrew word nephesh. What is implied here, but atonement was and remains a covering for one's sins, and is only accomplished by the taking of one life for the saving of another. The effect was then to bring the people once again into divine favor, to allow the people to carry on receiving the benefits of divine guidance and divine protection. Again, I ask, was this just ancient Hebrew? Or was there something more permanent, something more lasting? Well, Paul, writing in his letter to the Romans, Romans 5:11, "We joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement." The Greek word used by Paul was katallage, katallage, which means reconciliation, which carries the meaning to make thorough change. What is reconciliation but a bringing by change one into divine favor? There is nothing ancient about that. I am satisfied that atonement was not a subject of ancient Hebrew folklore, but a means whereby mankind, by a divinely appointed way, might gain divine favor. The next question we must address ourselves to is, in what way is Jesus related to the atonement? And again, we must refer to Romans 5:11. "And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus, by whom we have now received the atonement." Another word for atonement is reconciliation. And yet another is restoration to favor. For a minute, let's analyze the verse Romans 5:11. The main body of the sentence is, "We joy in God." Added to that is the phrase, "through our Lord Jesus Christ." The reason we joy is because of Jesus Christ. Added to that, we're given more information, which answers the question, what did Jesus do? Because of Jesus Christ, we have now been reconciled. And so Paul very clearly says, Jesus Christ was the atonement. That clearly agrees with my definition of atonement. Atonement, a means whereby mankind, by a divinely appointed way, might gain divine favor. After all, wasn't another word for atonement restoration to favor? Jesus was that way. How did he accomplish that? Atonement was, after all, kephar, covering. Atonement was, after all, sacrifice for sin. We are not left in the dark for clues to the answer to this question. John, seeing Jesus coming, said, "Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world." John 1:29. And again, looking upon Jesus as he walked, said, "Behold the Lamb of God." John 1:36. And Isaiah, speaking prophetically, in Isaiah 53, starting at verse 6, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth." The sacrifice which was the offering for sin, which was the atonement, was a bullock. Yet Jesus is continually referred to as a lamb. We read Revelation 13:8 and see that Jesus is referred to as the Lamb that hath been slain from the foundation of the world. How was this possible? How is this possible? Two ways. The idea or plan in its entirety was in the mind of deity from the beginning. And another way, by the use of type and antitype, or by the use of symbol and reality. People, English grammar is not my favorite subject. The study of words is not my favorite subject. So for a long time I was thoroughly confused by the use of the words type and antitype. Well, an explanation that satisfies me now is type, kind or representative specimen. Antitype, the real thing. Every sacrifice prescribed by God from Eden to the abolition of the law of Moses was a type. What was the abolition of the law? Matthew 27, verse 50. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the spirit, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent from the top to the bottom. Jesus, dying upon that tree, was the abolition of the law. Jesus was the antitype. Jesus was also the kephar, the covering, the one life given whereby another or others might live. Paul, writing to the Hebrews, said, chapter 10, verse 4, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. The sacrifice of a bullock for atonement was a type. The sacrifice of Jesus was the real thing. He was the atonement." I cannot leave this section without first commenting on Jesus himself. Did he have to die? Of course he did. He was born of a woman, and so was of the very same nature as you and I. He was flesh and blood, as we are, and was subject to temptation, sorrow, and weakness, as we are. Did he benefit from his sacrifice? John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sins of the world." It is recorded in Job 25, How can he be clean that is born of a woman? In Job 14 and 4. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one. Jesus, born of Mary, needed covering by atonement. According to tradition, Jesus was nailed, crucified on a tree or post, not cross. Is it not recorded, cursed is he that hangeth from a tree? Jesus was hanged from a tree, naked, shamed. For this was the custom in those days. Quote from the pamphlet, The Blood of the Covenant by J.J. Andrew. Page 24. Having lost through the curse of the law the covering for sin provided by circumcision and baptism, he was now in relation to the Edenic and Mosaic laws in an unjustified condition. He was physically as unclean as he was between birth and circumcision, and the nakedness apparent to the human eye was a counterpart of his nakedness in the sight of God. Although he possessed a record of a blameless life, he could derive no benefit therefrom until his naked condition had been covered by the shedding of his blood. The next question we chose to address is, what does atonement have to do with us? The atonement, kephar, covering, was a means by which mankind might gain divine favor. That implies that mankind, along the way, fell from divine favor. Peter, addressing the people, said, repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. That's verse 19 of Acts 3, verse 20. And he shall send Jesus Christ, who before was preached unto you, whom the heavens must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Thomas Williams put it this way, speaking of the words restitution, salvation, and redemption. He says, the words imply that there has been a loss of something somewhere. A loss of something somewhere. As the record shows, our first parents were created and placed in the Garden of Eden and pronounced very good. Genesis 1:31, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. In the evening and the morning were the sixth day. That means they were pleasing to God's sight. It is said God cannot look upon sin. The opposite would be that God does look upon righteousness and is pleased. However, very quickly, Adam sinned. When Adam disobeyed, all his descendants were in his loins, and therefore, in a certain sense, they all have sinned. Romans 5:12, wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. What effects this restitution spoken of by Peter? Believing Gentiles cannot be justified without sacrifice. Does that mean real sacrifice? Of course not. Peter, in his epistle, 1 Peter 1 and 2, speaks of the sprinkling of Jesus' blood And Paul, writing to the Galatians, speaks of the putting on Christ by baptism, and by so doing makes one heir to the promises made unto Abraham. Both Peter and Paul imply that there is to be, by the sprinkling of Jesus' blood and the putting on of Christ, a relationship struck or entered into. When believers are baptized into the death of Christ, they partake by symbol of the condemnation inflicted upon him, also of the justification which immediately followed. Put another way, they who were made sinners by one man's disobedience are then made righteous by the obedience of one. It must then be said that sinful man is covered by baptism into the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Because Jesus was resurrected from the dead, man too rises out of the waters to newness of life. We've said Jesus was the atonement. We've said we must be sprinkled with his blood. Is it to be understood that everyone who goes under the water benefits by the sacrifice of Jesus? No. Before his ascension up to the heavens, Jesus told his faithful, Mark 16, verse 15, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." And in Acts 8 is recorded, verse 12, "When they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized." There is belief and there is unbelief. What separates one from the other is obedience. No. Water doesn't benefit everybody, because the vast majority of humanity places no importance upon the promises, no importance upon the things concerning the kingdom of God, nor the name of Jesus Christ. That, my friends, includes the doctrine of the atonement. What scares me is that too many people who call themselves Christadelphian fall into this category. Oh, I suppose what really has happened is some just haven't unlearned what popular religion has taught them as children. You see, there is a law. It's called the law of sin and death. Because of Adam, all men are born under that law. There is another law, the law of the Spirit of life, and only a few are under that law. Those that remain under the law of sin and death perish. Those that by obedience and understanding come under the law of the Spirit of life and do not depart from its requirements live forever. Their sins are covered. They are saved by the atonement. Now, the final question I want to consider is the subject of the atonement important enough to answer the previous three? When God makes a law, its enactments must be carried out. Just as surely as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and returneth not there, but watereth the earth and maketh it bring forth and bud that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. Just as surely as all this the prophet continues, so then shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. John Thomas immigrated to America from England in 1832 on a ship which, fully loaded, weighed 500 tons. By comparison, the supertankers that plied the world's oceans today are as big as 500,000 tons. His little ship was tossed like a cork on that stormy crossing on a trip that took 8 weeks. At times, the ship was near capsizing, being battered by waves and at times pressed close to shore and the bottom. According to the doctor, they struck bottom, or shallows, 12 times or more, all the while being battered by waves and high seas. I'm quoting from the biography, Dr. Thomas, His Life and Works. His mind was powerfully acted on by the situation and received a bent which determined his future career. Naturally hopeful, he could not be persuaded himself that he'd come to the end of his life. But the chances of escape were so small that he felt uncomfortably pressed by the question of what would become of him in that event. The doctor, you see, had never made religion a question of practical interest. He concluded that the best thing to do would be, as the waves were closing over him, to go down with a prayer upon his lips. Lord, have mercy upon me for Christ's sake. At the same time, he determined that if ever he got ashore again, he would never rest till he found out the truth of the matter, that he might no more be found in such an uncertain state of mind. Well, as history showed, he did not rest. That was in 1832. And only after diligent study and 14 1/2 years, his understanding was complete. He was baptized in 1847, not by another of like precious faith, because there were none, but by a friend. I cite this account because the truth is that important. The good doctor said, in 14 years, I had been directed in a course very different from what I would have selected if I had been left to map it out for myself. I had been entangled into preaching and editing and taking part in distasteful theological controversies, which, however, in their combined influence, brought me to a knowledge of the one faith and the obedience which it demands. Entirety was that important to Brother Thomas. There is a verse in John chapter 7 that says, "This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." I do not believe it is too presumptuous now to assume that it is also imperative to know why Jesus Christ was sent. In other words, it is a matter of life and death. Salvation, redemption, or restitution is not something exclusive, nor is it something elusive. It is recorded by Peter, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." How might we take advantage of that divine mercy mentioned by Peter? Well, Paul, writing to the Galatians, says, "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Then to the Ephesians he says, "Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." The importance of the argument is then sealed in verse 20, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 21, "In whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord." Jesus Christ and him crucified is the central feature which holds our belief together. Understanding of the details is coincidental with the verse that states, "God is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." Or as Jeremiah said in his Lamentations, "The Lord is good unto those who wait for him, to the soul that seeketh him." It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. The truth that Dr. Thomas searched 14 years for is a very precious thing. To know all about it, to meditate on the fine points of it, should be our pleasure all the day. I believe the truth is so perfect, and each part is so interwoven with the rest, that it is impossible for error to be affiliated to one item without others being affected. The subject of the atonement is that important. The subject of the atonement is part of God's law. And the psalmist David said, he said it far better than I. He said, "Great peace have they who love thy law, and nothing shall offend them."